Father, truly your faithfulness is great. Lord, we sing these timeless songs that remind us that we are joining in a chorus of people that have counted on your faithfulness, that have relied on your word, that even in the most joyous of times, we are not beyond our need of your word. And even in the most desperate of times, we need little more than your word. God, may we rely upon you. You have not failed throughout history. We trust that you will not fail now, not in our country, not in our church, not in our community, not in our own personal lives, Lord. I pray that in the all seasons, the purpose for every time under the sun, that you have given each season, Lord, that we would know your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is good to be back. Last week, poor Irv, I pounced upon him Friday as I came down with the illness that had been going around our house. I had to tell him, friend, I may not be able to preach this Sunday, so you might want to have something in your pocket ready. And sure enough, I was unable to be here, but it is very good to be back. We are finishing up a series that we have been working through based on this concept that there is always going to be a season of change. Change is inevitable in life, but our reaction to it have to be. There are ways that we can engage with seasons of change that are actually quite healthy and beneficial for us. How do we change? Is it just supernatural experiences? Is it by hypnosis? Got to make sure the power of mind has you going through it right. What part do we actually play in our change? One area that needs to be stressed when discussing change is the power of habits and decisions. And that's exactly what we are going to finish this series on, this series of the new mercies. God has granted to us new mercies every day. And your habits are a big part of your access to those mercies. So far in this series, we've learned that change is one of the constants of life. And each change has a God-given purpose. There's a time for everything, and to every time, a purpose. Change is inevitable. It's going to be constant. It'll either bring you closer to God or it'll take you farther away from Him. The Christian life is about changing to reflect more of Jesus through the process that we have given the term sanctification. It is merely the being set apart for God's use. And that sanctification is either helped or hindered based on our obedience. And last time we were together, we looked at the story of Saul and we saw that delayed obedience is disobedience, and that can be a hindrance to whether or not we're actually going to carry out the change that God intends for our life. Today, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9, and Paul is writing to his son in the faith, he calls him. It was somebody that he had mentored in being a pastor, a leader, somebody who is over the entire church in Ephesus. And Paul has some words here that to us will seem very, very simple and almost basic to the Christian faith. But he is writing to him during a time of tension in the church, a point when he is guiding them to the next steps. And in that chapter, Paul writes this: if you put these things before the brothers, that means everything that he's written up to this point, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. By looking at me now, you might not know this, but I was something of an athlete in my high school career. I was starting bench warmer all 4 years in basketball. But even still, despite my inglorious track record, I can still remember some of the things Coach Hodge ingrained in my brain. Beef, Aaron, beef! Does that mean anything to you for basketball?
Yes.
What does it mean?
I got taught that in elementary school.
Which is?
I don't remember.
See, it doesn't work. Balance, elbows, eyes, follow through. Very good. So, my nephew, ladies and gentlemen. So, balance. You got to get your balance right. Elbow, keep your elbow pointed at your target. Eyes, keep your eyes on the prize and follow through your shot. Do I use that at all? No, except for a sermon illustration. But I remember it because it was ingrained in my brain over and over, every practice, every game. Or in soccer, I only played 1 year, but Coach Rose was always ball side, goal side, ball side, goal side, ball side, goal side, ball side, goal side. Which means you want to be on the ball side of the person you're playing against and on the goal side so that they can't get the shot. You're in between them and whatever they're trying to get to. Because I was a defensive player. How do we have our brain trained? Repetition. Over and over and over again. Some of you, you learned a musical instrument, you learned dance, you learned some sort of athletic thing. You have routines that are built into your life that you are coached in, that you are trained in. That even as I'm speaking now, they're going through your head, yeah, my coach, or maybe your teachers, they just had this repetitive phrase that you learned over and over. Because it's a habit. Friend, your Christian life is no different. How you move forward through seasons of change are the habits that you form will work you through that. You had a coach that guided you in the nuance of the sport or the musical instrument. They trained you in the right ways to position your body in the correct stance. What Paul tells us here is that God's word trains us in right living. It doesn't even just tell us just what not to do. It tells us what we are to do. Paul goes to say something we'll discuss later, that we train ourselves for godliness, and adds that while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. See, we are creatures of habit. There are things that we do because that's just what we do. Why? Why do we have to have that cup of coffee first thing in the morning? Because we have always had that cup of coffee first thing in the morning. If we don't, our body goes through withdrawal. It's become a habit. In fact, our habits tell us more about ourselves than what we tell people we believe. Philosopher James Smith, he explains it this way. Our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. You want to find out who you really are? You are not just what you do. But you certainly have your identity tied up in why you do what you do. Your habits, your patterns of life, and why you do them tell the world who you are. Our daily habits must be shaped by spiritual disciplines that recalibrate our hearts. See, the thing about this heart of mine is it's constantly going off the wrong direction. You ever have a car that you just have to get in alignment every year? Same thing with our heart, but ours is every day. So we need these habits that reform and retrain our heart, and it comes from God's word. Prayer, meditation, reading scripture, praise, and so many other disciplines, they shape our habits and they train us to live a life that reflects God. Think of somebody who is talented in any area of life. It's the athlete who can catch a ball with one hand, a musician who seems to play an instrument like it was an extension of their body. Is it just natural talent? No. There's a habit behind their success. The constant practice of catching the ball, the hours spent repeating the same scale on the instrument shows the power of habits. This year is more than just an election year. I honestly don't care about that as much as the Olympics. You are going to see men and women that I hate because I know I will never, ever, 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 ever be like them because they have practiced that same move over and over and over again. In fact, it's been said this way. The amateur practices until he gets it right. The professional practices until he can't get it wrong. That's the power of habit. They have done it over and over again. In the 2014 season, the New York Giants wide receiver Odell Beckham Jr., he seemed to do the impossible. He reaches out and just catches a ball one-handed like Superman. And he makes it look so easy. But in an interview, he actually revealed that he had practiced that same catch over and over and over again because he knew it would look so awesome. And he did it. Because he had practiced it over and over, that it became a habit. It was just natural. He knew the ball would be right there. And all he had to do was reach out his hand and grab it. See, here's the key behind all of this morning. You form your habits, but your habits form you afterwards. You form your habits, then the habits go on and form you. And we see so many spiritual habits or disciplines encouraged throughout God's word. There's Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, service, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, learning. This is not an exhaustive list. But our text this morning shows us that there are three main habits we need to form in seasons of change to ensure we are being sanctified instead of shipwrecked in the seasons of change. These habits, these disciplines, will help you to be able to grow in these times of change and transition. These three disciplines are the anchor disciplines for all the other ones. If you're getting these right, it'll feed into the other habits that God wants us to form. If you don't get these ones right, we will be missing significantly in what God has for us. The very first one we see is Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be trained in the words of the faith. Being trained in the words of the faith. Trained in the words of the faith. What are the words of the faith, Paul? That would be the gospel. That would be the Bible. That would be God's word. And the word that he uses here for training is the same word that we use for a gymnasium. He says, gym yourself in words of the faith. Many ancient Greek cities had a gymnasium in it, and it was considered your responsibility to make sure that you got there, to build your body strong. The gymnasium may have evolved from the necessity for a dedicated spare space where Greek men could train and improve their fitness to make them ready for warfare. In battle, they would fight as hoplites, and they would wear heavy bronze armor. They would carry a large bronze shield that was a lot of weight. They had to be ready to defend their home at any time. And the typical sports practiced were wrestling, running, boxing, jumping, discus, and gymnastics. Many would have been accompanied by rhythmic music. The sports that were useful for warfare were included: archery, javelin, armed combat, and actually using catapults. Sports were supervised by a trainer or a paedotribe, and perhaps an older athlete who had gained experience in the great games of Greece. An epileptus was the person responsible to making sure you didn't overtrain your body. And each year, a competition would be held, too, the Hermeia, where members of the gymnasium participated in a torch race and competed in three categories of events: vigor, discipline, and endurance. And he uses that word that describes this training, this regimen, gymnazo, or gymnazo, rather. And it only occurs three times other than here in the New Testament. Each of them portrays training in spiritual terms, whether good or evil. In the book of Hebrews, it's used to describe discernment trained by constant practice. And later on in chapter 12, the fruit of righteousness that appears to those who have been trained by discipline. Finally, Peter uses it in his second letter, where he mentions false prophets and false teachers who have hearts trained for greediness. Christian, can you honestly say your spiritual life is like walking into a gym where you are going to be exerted, where you are going to be stretched and strained, where you are going to be trained in difficult things to your max? You train until you fail in a gymnasium. You train until your body has nothing more to give. Can we say that the same is true of the way we treat the Word of God? As Paul puts it in his next letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And he says, by this Word of God, we've been nourished up. That means by which Timothy might become a good minister was here in the Word. He doesn't say, remember the human wisdom you taught. He doesn't tell him, hey, remember the good advice I gave you. He says, go to the Word. This is enough. This is sufficient. As the author of Hebrews puts it, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, the one who's been trained by it, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Are we training our mind? Are we training our heart with the Word of God? Or are we just using it as our morning routine? Is it just something that fills up a moment? Friends, there's a reason the gym was not put as a private location, by the way. Admittedly, it's been a while since I've been in the gym. But I know this. When I do go and I'm working out and there's somebody else who's pushing a little harder, well, I'm not going to let him show me up. I'm going to push a little harder. And then I'm pushing a little harder, so he pushes a little harder. And before we know it, we're both getting mad at each other for pushing harder. But we're pushing each other beyond where we would be in the comfort of our own living room, trying to push up some weights on our living room floor. This is a community effort. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, wrote this: God hath thus ordered it that we may learn to bear one another's burdens. For no man is without fault, no man without his burden, no man sufficient of himself, no man wise enough of himself, but we ought to bear with one another, comfort one another, help, instruct, and admonish one another. And we do so from the word of God, the word of faith. This is why it is so important, because it's not you coming to somebody else and saying, I don't like what you're doing. You need to fix it. I don't think it's wise. You can say, this is what God has said about what you're doing, friend. Avoid it. Or keep going. Keep going. Push it. Push it. You've got this. We train in the words of the faith. That is the foundation. Paul then tells Timothy that he would be a good servant of Jesus Christ if he's trained in good doctrine. The good doctrine. Doctrine is not a word we like very much in our modern times. So let me just explain what that means. If you take the Word of God and you gather what it says on a specific subject, that's doctrine. That's theology. Thomas A. Kempis, again in his book, The Imitation of Christ, says this: as long as you live, you will be subject to change, whether you will it or not. Now glad, now sorrowful. Now pleased, now displeased. Now devout, now undevout. Now vigorous, now slothful. Now gloomy, now merry. But a wise man who is well taught in spiritual labor stands unshaken in all such things and heeds little what he feels or from what side the wind of instability blows. Friend, when you are anchored in the Word of God, you know each action, each decision, each word has been guided by the Word of God. The instability of this world will not have an impact on you. Friends will fail. Government systems fall. This word has not changed. And the truth of God has not moved. We might apply it differently. We might understand it more clearly. But it has never changed once. See, habits that cultivate spiritual formation bring about change, though. They don't generally do this overnight and change us into completely perfect people. But over time, habits become second nature. And we begin to see the change in our lives from the inside out, because what you do is based on what you believe. What you believe is based on what you value. When we are changing the foundation of our lives from this is what I feel and this is what I want to this is what God says, it changes what we believe. That even when the enemy has everything set against you and it is telling you every lie possible, when that dark dog is shaking, trying to shake you, you can say, no, 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 this is my anchor. This is my hope. This is the truth. And I will not be moved. And it will change the way we behave. Now, I want you to understand something. Effort does not equal outcome. Effort does not equal outcome. You can put forth a whole bunch of effort. You can understand theological books and texts like no one's business. You can be an expert in all things biblical, and it still make not one bit of difference. But I will say this. You have a habit. You're trying to overcome it. Habit is overcome by habit. You stop doing the one thing and you do instead that which you know you should. You build in the healthier habits of your life. In fact, that's why we are told to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers, not hearers only. Again, Thomas A. Kempis says, at the day of judgment, we shall not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. Let me say that again. At the day of judgment, we shall not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. That's why Paul gives Timothy this last bit of instruction in verse 7 of our text this morning. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. We train in the word of faith. We train in proper doctrine. We change what's filling our mind. We change what's filling our hearts. But it has to filter somewhere after this. It has to filter to our hands. Train in godliness. Godliness is right belief put into practice, put into action. If an athlete is at every training camp, if a musician practices the same piece over and over again, but they never actually perform, what good is it? Might I encourage that there are some Christians who have minds and hearts full of the truth? Bravo! Good for you! But it has not made a lick of difference in our lives. Paul, in this book, has been responding to false teaching, and instead of expanding on it, he immediately speaks to the way Timothy is to live and to respond to that teaching. The antithesis of becoming involved with these myths and tales is not in this context to bring an arsenal of theology against them, but to be godly. The rigorous but strange lifestyle of the heretics that he's responding to has to be met with an equally rigorous lifestyle of godliness. This passage is urging self-discipline. He says, train yourself, Not just be trained, but train yourself in godliness. That's implied in the comparison of godliness with physical training. This isn't passive, it's active. As physical training develops the body, as aerobic exercises improve the function of the heart, so a godly walk has its beneficial effect on one's character. So attempts to minimize the importance of physical training are heard less these days than before. Research showed the effect of exercise and a good diet on one's lifespan. We can't get away from it. Physical exercise is of some benefit. It does have value. But the importance of spiritual and moral health far exceeds that. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney says this: spiritual disciplines are means, not ends. Far too many of us have made spiritual discipline a matter of an end in and of itself. I read my Bible, that's an end in and of itself. I prayed, that's an end in and of itself. He says, spiritual disciplines are means, not ends. The end, that is the purpose of practicing the disciplines, is godliness. I define godliness, he goes on to say, as both closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ, a conformity that's both inward and outward, growing conformity to both the heart of Christ and the life of Christ. This Christ-likeness is the goal, the reason we should practice the disciplines. Without this purpose in our practice, the performance of spiritual disciplines, no matter how consistent or vigorous, is vain and nothing more than an empty husk of godliness. So while we cannot be godly without the practice of the disciplines, we can practice the disciplines without being godly if we see them as ends and not means. So the spiritual disciplines are those personal and interpersonal activities given by God in the Bible as the sufficient means believers in Jesus Christ are to use to be spirit-filled, gospel-driven, pursuing godliness, that is closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. See, a coach can tell an athlete what to do. A conductor can tell a musician what to do. But ultimately, it is up to the performer to do it. Some of you aren't hearing me. You can know what you need to do, but if you don't do it, it doesn't matter. It does you no good. You can have all the knowledge in the Bible stuck between your ears, but if you do not live it out, if you do not obey what you know, it does not make you wise. You're a little more than what the book of Proverbs would call an educated fool. See, Christian growth isn't just about self-discipline. Habits are a powerful part of our change as believers. Describing a holy life, theologian Richard Foster emphasizes virtues and habits, saying, virtue is good habits we can rely upon to make our life work. Conversely, vice is bad habits we can rely upon to make our life not work, to make it dysfunctional, as we say. So holy life is simply a life that works. Prayer, Bible reading, gathering this morning, witnessing, worshiping, obedience to specific texts, moments of spiritual insight, even revival, they are all tremendously important. Isolated acts and events, however, do not necessarily develop character. Character is developed by bringing these spiritual disciplines to bear on our lives, on our attitudes and decisions, and on our relationships and actions. And it will necessitate failure. Failure is not optional in the Christian life. It's mandatory. It's necessary. Neil Wilson put it this way: trying to live the Christian life implies and leads to failure. Training to live the Christian life puts even failures to good use. Fail forward. Try again to get up and push forward and exert yourself to the point of failure yet again, to where you can learn. Fail forward. Training emphasizes the point that spiritual development does not happen by chance. An athlete is focused and committed, constantly training, refusing to let up, always striving. Believer, we have to have the same focus and commitment, refusing to be sidetracked by wrong teaching. Godliness means correct behavior and genuine Christian faith, first in the heart, but also in the visible expression according to the standard of God's word. This is not legalism. This is not Pharisaicalism. This is the law of Christ. He died to set us free from sin. And every day we live in him is another day to learn that freedom through the spiritual habits he's given us in his word. It takes self-control, continual work, and commitment day by day as we strive to please God despite our sinfulness and weakness. As we can train our bodies for physical feats, we can approach the various aspects of our spiritual life as training in godliness. Understand, you can know God's word, but if you don't show it, so what? I would rather have a Christian who knows a handful of scriptures by memory and lives them out than a person who can cite Genesis to Revelation and does nothing with it. It would be a far more godly life. It would be a far more honorable life, a far wiser life, something certainly you could be more proud of. In that day, we train in the word of faith, we train in good doctrine, and we train in godliness. Let it pour out through your life. Train in godliness and so prove to be a good servant of God. One final quotation from Thomas A. Kempis. Sorry, when he writes on the imitation of Christ, when we're talking about being like Christ, it comes naturally. He says this, "No liberty is true and no joy is genuine unless it is founded in the fear of the Lord and a good conscience." The joys that we experience, the liberties that we are able to enjoy in this life must be rooted in the fear of God and being like Christ through it all. In seasons of change, this is an anchor. This will be our guide. This will see you through. So let me ask you, how would you describe your present spiritual training plan? Do you have one? How many exercises are you practicing? How often do you do them? Compared to a year ago, how is your spiritual training progressing? Are you moving forward? As you look in the rearview mirror of life, do you see God changing? Now, I'm not saying, could you do better? All of us could do better. All of us could do more. But are you seeing progress? Are you in shape physically and spiritually? Physical fitness offers benefits, but spiritual health, godliness, is even more important. Like bodily exercise, spiritual exercise requires discipline, daily effort, and ongoing commitment. As an athlete performs daily exercises to strengthen muscles for better performance, so spiritual athletes must regularly train their spiritual muscles. Much of what we experience in Christianity should be a comfort to us. But if you are never beyond your comfort zone, if you are never being stretched, if you are never being strained, if you are never exercising your faith and being trained, if you are not gymming yourself for godliness through the word of faith and good doctrine, let me encourage you to up your game. Let me encourage you to step it up. We're going to close with a hymn, "O Jesus, I Have Promised." Hymn number 676. In these moments of these new mercies that God has given to us, it is our commitment to him, being nearer to him, even in the battle, being drawn closer to him. Through these practices, through these disciplines. There's so many tools that we have available to us in our day and age, just right in our pocket. Of all generations, we have the least excuse for not having these habits formed. But the purpose of all of them is to be drawing nearer to him. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God and Father, would you help us to train? Would you be our great coach? Lord, may we build into our lives the habits necessary to become like you. We were made to bear your image. We were made to show you to the world. Lord, through prayer, through reading your word, through meeting together, through fellowship, through fasting, through every gift that you have given to us to become like you, may you transform our heart and mind to be more like yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.